God upon the human mind. In Christianity, we behold the highest exhibition of religious life and development of religious thought, which have sprung out of the nature of man according to the law of spiritual evolution. But it is not unreasonable to suppose that even Christianity itself may undergo a still higher development than the world has yet ever seen. Religion, as represented by the Church in past ages and by the Christian world of today, cannot be accepted as a finality. From the fruitful womb of the past will be born a still higher style of religious or spiritual consciousness and spiritual life than the Church has ever realized in the brightest ages of its past history. I think the following remarks in relation to religion as an intellectual belief seem to me to be eminently true and justified by the history of the human mind. The elements and roots of religion are seen as far back as we can trace the history of man and the history of religion. Like that of language shows us a succession of new combinations of the same radical elements, an intuition of God, a good, a sense of human weakness and dependence, a belief in a divine government of the world, a distinction between good and evil, and a hope of a better life. These are the radical elements of all religions of the world. Though sometimes hidden, they rise again and again to the surface. Though frequently distorted, they tend again and again to their perfect form. An examination of all the great religions of the world will clearly show that the most vital articles of faith and rules of life are the common property and inheritance of mankind, and they must have come from a common source. A divine inspiration or combustion, a radiation from the living word, the light of life, the eternal logos, our truth. Even the Christ himself is more a principle than a person. Not that we doubt the historic reality of his life in the Nazareth consciousness or other dispensations, but we affirm that he was an embodiment of the word, of the divine thought that found in him an organ of communication with mankind. And the word is as the formed soul, the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, as is clearly borne out by the Gospel of John. We see that one article of our faith, that is, that Christ is the first begotten of God, and we have already proved him to be the first logos, universal source of light and reason, of which mankind are all partakers, and therefore those who live according to the logos are Christians, notwithstanding they may pass with you as atheists even. The logos by word, which is an emanation of the divine intellect to the receptive mind, is the primal source of all truth and the fountain of all mental illumination. Inspiration is not confined to the writers of the Old and the New Testament, but has been enjoyed by mankind in every dispensation of the world and every clime where the life of the omnipresent God good is felt. Clement of Alexandria goes so far as to affirm that it is clear that the same God to whom we owe the Old and New Testament gave also to the Greeks their Greek philosophy by which the Almighty is glorified. There is a sacred and divine element in all religions that ought to command our respect, for no age of the world has ever been sundered from the divine mind and the illuminating word that goes forth from him. There has been and still is a secret yearning of the soul after him who is the central point of our existence. And he has responded to this instinctive craving by giving life and light to men, as the sun pours its vitalizing beams into the flower that turns upwards. All souls, if they could express themselves in language, would say in the words of David, who speaks for all of us, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God, or the eternal manifestation of good. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Or in the equally expressive language of one of the hymns of Hindustani or the Vedas, yearning for him, the far-seeing, my thoughts move onwards as sheep move to the pastures. Christianity, or the system of the anointed Jesus or Christ, differs from all other religions in making the union of man with God a more practical reality and not a more speculative hypothesis. In the Gospel of John, we have the best presentation of the ideas of Christ and the essential nature of Christianity. The preface, which exhibits the doctrine of the Logos, or Word, as the divine thought, the light and life communicable directly to men's souls, is to be taken as the essence, the fixed standing ground of Jesus the revolutionary Christ in all his discourses and teachings. It is the spirit, the innermost root, of the whole doctrine and philosophy of Jesus of Nazareth. The other Gospels contain a somewhat dry chronicle of the doings of the Christ, especially is this true of the first and second, and of his conversations with the sensuous multitude in which he brings down celestial truth, veiled in parabolic representation so that some spark of its heavenly fire might reach and animate their carnal minds. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark push the miracles of Jesus into prominence, which are of secondary importance. a miracle in the ordinary theological use of the term as an event outside of the ordinary laws of nature can by no possibility be made to prove anything but itself. It is an isolated fact standing alone and having no fixed connection with the uniform mode of the divine procedure, except as an attention towards the consciousness that Christ represents, the apostolic community that is projected by he and his disciples. Spiritual truth requires no external evidence, nor does it admit of it. It shines by its own inherent divine light. It is axiomatic or self-evident, for you can find nothing clearer than in itself with which to construct an argument to prove it. It is very generally supposed that John had the writings of the other evangelists before him and only designed to supply what they had omitted. It is thought to be the supplementary gospel. If that is the case, then in our opinion, the supplement is the best part of the whole, and John's predecessors had passed over that precisely which was of essential importance. The conscious realization of a life in God and not as a speculative thesis to be argued and disputed is the fundamental thought in the system taught by Jesus Christ, a union with God so complete in every department of our being that we can say, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father, and I and my Father are one. A Christian pantheism which does not destroy the individuality of man, nor separate God from the universe which he continually creates out of himself, nor sunder him from the activities of the human consciousness by the intervention of second causes, is the highest development of religious thought. An intuitive perception of the unity of the human with the divine existence is the highest attainable spiritual intelligence, and one which raises man above disease and the possibility of death. The Bible, with its translated problems, such as the arbitrary removal of the books of Barnabas by the King James Council, or the eradication of the books of the Apocrypha, precious gems of wisdom from the mouth of God in our present-day scriptures, leave one in an absolute quandary. There are all sorts of puzzles for the pious believer. For instance, Luke 3:23 and Matthew 1:16. Who was the father of Joseph? One says it was Jacob. Matthew does. Luke says it was Eli. And then we go into that problem of who was Jacob's father. One says Nathan, the other says Matthew. A clear spelling error. Thus we must find the depth of consciousness that is in the Word of God, the truth that is latent there, the principle that can be appropriated in our time. This is what we are doing in the administration of justice through Jesus Christ our Lord at People's Temple. We are seeing the life message inherent in the gospel experimentally and empirically proven. Seven have been resurrected from the dead in past months at the temple. Mrs. Leonard, a wife of an agricultural commissioner. Mrs. Ellie Hodges, Mrs. Ferguson, Mrs. Worley, a nurse. All who were clinically dead but brought back to life. And out of a congregation of 4,000 active members, we have not had a funeral in years. We are proving that Christ's teachings are life-exuding, life-creating, and resurrecting in their power. All forms of diseases are being healed. And through his cardinal principles of apostolic equalitarianism, we are building a community of sharing, where each bears one another's burdens, and we share in the principle of justice with a glad heart and a joyous spirit. This is what we must derive from Christianity, not all the historical antecedents and the contradictions and doctored passages that are clearly evident. We must gain the principle, and then we can prove the Christ if we manifest his life concretely and constructively for all the eyes of mankind to behold. The Word of God as defined by Christ is truth, and all truth is from God, its primal fount. No real truth in any department of human knowledge can be sundered from the divine mind any more than we can break the connection of a solar ray with the central sun of our system. The continuity is unbroken and indissoluble. The Greek word for scripture and the Latin English term which we have now to signify is an act of writing, and by a figure of speech, that which is written. So far as the action is recording external manifestation of truth, the writer must be in a receptive revelation to God. For we can no more create a truth than we can a world. If the truth does not come to us immediately, but through some intervening medium, it is nonetheless from God. The water of the lake comes to our houses through various pipes, but it is still the water of the lake. If all power is of God, and without him we can do nothing. Which are fundamental verities of the Christian creed, we can no more commit a truth to its external expression in writing without God than we can live without him also. If we were otherwise, a divine being would be unnecessary, and man would become an independent existence. But words sometimes have a meaning different from their etymological or radical significance. Thus the word Bible means simply a book. Any book is according to the primary meaning of the term a Bible, and is certainly a divine revelation to us so far as it makes known any truth that we did not before possess among our intellectual treasures. So in Arabic, the Quran means the book of a Bible. But by a limitation of their power and natural meaning, the Bible has come to mean a particular book, the Jewish and Christian sacred writings, which are indeed handed down to us in part with contradictions, doctored passages, and errors, if you please. As for instance, Matthew 1:16 and Luke 3:23. We cannot ascertain who the father of Joseph is. Matthew says Jacob, but it's Heli according to Luke. And then again, the grandfather of Joseph, by one account, is Mathan, and the other Mathat. Both are being traced through the lineage of David through Abraham, and yet we have a spelling error, errors in names, and 15 more generations in one case going back to Abraham than in the other. So we have to find the truth in the Bible. The comprehension of truth is all that we are intended to find. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's why in every day and every epoch, God sends his prophets. He does not do anything, it is written, except he reveals it first through his servants, his prophets. How can you hear without a preacher or a prophet? How can he prophesy lest he be sent? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Perfection in the ecclesia of the church comes by the apostles, pastors, teachers, evangelists, without which there is no perfection of the saints. Certainly the Bible of the Muhammad is the Quran, and it has brought about at least a limited perspective of perfection to them. In this limited meaning of the word scripture or writing or Bible, it is still true that all the truth they contain is from the divine source. For it is a maxima veritas, a supreme verity, that all truth is from God and can be traced back to him as its primal source. The truth of equality that I am demonstrating in this version of the Spirit, rounding the actuality in the conscious of God's ever-presence. This very conscious presence is a source of consolation to thousands. I just came from a meeting in which a woman was crippled, unable to walk or move. I came to her as the vehicle of God, the express personification of the incarnate word. And in the atmosphere of that consciousness, this woman immediately proceeded to walk, then to run, at such a pace that no one could keep up with her. Last week, one was resurrected from the dead. Clinical evidence, all the medical people had given every therapy, nitroglycerin, all revival techniques, and nothing sustained. But I walked in that calm recognition of the ever-presence as a sure knowledge within me. Before 3,000 people, I spoke the word to her in the calmness of that inner conviction that I have come in the Spirit of the Father. And in so doing, she resurrected immediately from the dead, as have 7 in the past days in people's temple. This recognition of the word being made flesh is the highest incarnation. We express God in the various modicums of Bibles and writings, but there is a higher plane of thought, and that is the word being made flesh and dwelling amongst us. To such a degree have we lived in this recognition that out of a congregation in the mother church of 4,000 active members, we have not had a funeral in years. Inspiration in people's temple is not a miraculous phenomenon, but an everyday occurrence, and arises naturally and necessarily from the relation of this human essence to the God consciousness, the Father of spirits, as he is expressly called and so expressly demonstrated in our midst, so mighty to save in the midst of his people. Come with us and breathe this divine spirit, a divine action of nature. God is love, and thus the ideal of love would be that which brings the greatest equality, freedom from suffering, poverty, want, injustice, and all the motivations, the outpictures of negation. We have found that idea, and I have embodied that idea through the Christ, and it is bringing life to thousands upon thousands, healing them of all known diseases. Every situation in the social arena that is of an adverse circumstance is being resolved satisfactorily by this consciousness of the ever-presence of God. No, it is a mystery indeed, and something that cannot be conveyed through the radio medium. You have to see with your own eyes the tangible evidence that God is ever-present, an ever-present help in the time of trouble, the Spirit that will not leave you nor forsake you, but lo is with you always, even unto the end of the world. You are living in that high divinity. On the Darwinian principle, it is the survival of the fittest. We are recognizing the nature of God as an intuitive faculty of the soul. And it can differ in degrees of intensity, certainly, but in our temple there is such an intensity that it is giving life to those that were called dead, even by medical people. As Mrs. Leonard in the Crescent City Hospital, 3 minutes dead, but I spoke through the living word that she would live and be brought back to full health. And last evening she was in the temple praising, intellectualizing, and philosophizing with the acuteness of a young mind. All things are possible to them that believeth. As a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. In this mind, I believe that I am the temple of God, channeling only good. And I'm living up to that perspective by the testimony of thousands who try my spirit. People of intellectual backgrounds, yes, scholars, if you will, from other professions, PhDs, people in the legal profession, public servants in the highest capacities of government and business. But they are recognizing that the truth of which I say is no longer supposition, but real, real, real. We ask you to come into the people's temple and all of its extensions, and see that God is not afar off, but he is nigh unto us, as close as your hands and the breath that you breathe, and he will satisfy every good desire. The presence of God in the material world and in the realm of mind is being exonerated at people's temple. The dead are resurrected. 7 in the past month. Just a week ago, a woman who was in the years by motivation of 88 was restored to life. The medical people gave no hope. I walked down in the calmness of that actual conscious presence of God and restored her to life. She danced and praised in the moment of the Christ Spirit in the kingdom of heaven, attesting to the fact that God is ever present. Ever-present help in the time of trouble, not a God that is afar off in the sky, but one that is tabernacled among men, wiping away the tears from their eyes, removing sorrow, sin, sickness, disease, and death. It's wonderful to live in this recognition. As science progresses, it draws near in all of its forms to the proof of the spiritual origin of force that is of the divine immanence in natural law. If matter is entirely passive, or in other words, if inertia is one of its essential properties, and this is a fundamental principle in physical science, then it cannot be self-moved. Its conditions always sustain to some power distinct from itself the relation of an effect to a cause. It requires a force outside of itself, or at least something that does not belong to itself, to generate its movements and all the phenomena it exhibits. The material universe is the periphery of a circle of which God is the living center. And nothing occurs in the boundary that does not by a creative and controlling influence proceed from the inmost. God was not transiently present in nature, that is, in a mere creative moment, and has now left the world in a state of orphanage, the rift of a deific influence and care, but he is imminent in nature, even in physical bodies, as it was seen on the plains of Mamre by the prophets of old. As one said, I have seen God face to face. Jacob wrestled with him all night. and as a consequence called the place that he met in Peniel, meaning I have met God face to face. Nebuchadnezzar saw him in the fire furnace. Solomon saw him to such a degree that he portrayed the color of his hair as black as a raven and gave other descriptions of his features. Moses met him. One said, we must surely die in now that we have seen God face to face. So God is imminent in nature and in the flesh. His word is made flesh and dwells amongst us. In fact, all that do not accept that Jesus Christ is present tense in the flesh is under Christ. It is written and declared, and I reiterate, all spirits that confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is under Christ. On the subject of this imminence of Christ, extremes meet. One would find a divine point of union in their apparent antagonistic system. One point of view affirms that God is not idly but actively present in nature, that he penetrates and pervades the world as a spiritual force, even incorporated in a physical body. Our Father worketh hitherto, and for this reason nature works and so has done since its creation. There is no spot on which the hairy foot of time has trod that is not instinct with God's activity. He is the ground of nature. What is permanent in the passing, what is real in the apparent. All nature is but an exhibition of God to the senses, the veil of smoke on which his shadow falls, and the dewdrop in which the heaven of his omnipotence is poorly imaged. Endless and without beginning flows forth the stream of divine influence, and encircles and possesses the all of things. I have found it to be the case that his imminence is everywhere. Just these past days, his imminence caused me to allow one woman with 8 strokes to be restored to health. Another woman came in my consciousness and my person and said, I cannot walk on a crutches so bent over and stooped with the debilitating, crippling diseases. I said, I come to you in the name of the Father, and you must walk. And she did. Not only did she walk, she leaped as a heart and ran so rapidly that no one could keep up with her. This imminent consciousness has caused 7 resurrections in the past week in our temple, and out of the Mother Church congregation of 400 active constituents, another 4,000 active constituents, we have not seen a funeral in years. It's marvelous to behold the ever-presence of God. This consciousness is contagious, and it creates all that's beautiful and good, satisfies every noble and worthy desire. There is a truth in the old theory of animus mundi, our soul of the world, for God sustains to the material universe, to the physical bodies of the universe, a relation to that of mind and body and man. All of nature's action is God's action, and the uniform mode of the divine activity and procedure is what we call a law of nature. All theological systems and all religious philosophies meet here and do embrace, whether fundamentalistic, orthodox, or liberal. They all believe, however cautiously they may express it, that nature is an apparition of the deity, God in a mask. This gives to the great truth that God is the only reality of nature, the character of an intuition or inspiration, which means the same. Yes, we have found at people's temple that God is our only reality. And there it is, a reckless adventure of faith indeed. It's doing the work, empirically speaking, experientially, scientifically. We're proving that the reality of God's mind dwelling in the midst of us, madly saved, is satisfying all good desires, reconciling sinful situations, adjusting the disharmonious conditions of man's economic and social picture, as well as healing every situation in mortal consciousness. The dead are raised, the cripples walk, the blind see, aiding one service. We truly have found that which satisfies. Truly our God is tabernacling with men. He has come out of the imaginary heaven, the suppositionary realms, He has condescended to become as a bride adorned for her husband. He is wiping away the tears from the eyes, removing sorrow, sickness, sin, and disease, and death. In that ever presence, in the actual conscious presence of the living God, we are finding health, abundant health. He is the abundance of all that we could imagine. He has come to give us life, and life more abundantly. We would desire that you feast with us. Come and test it empirically with all your cynicisms and doubts.
Try the Spirit
and see that we are of God, that we are indeed manifesting the entirety of the Godhead bodily. I thank you. God Almighty acts through the natural powers of the soul, which are perpetually derived from Him: instinct, reason, conscience, and intuition. Through these channels and by means of a law, certain, regular, and universal as gravitation, God, good, inspires men and makes revelation of truth. For is not truth as much a phenomenon of God as the motion of matter? Therefore, if God be omnipresent and omniactive, this inspiration is no miracle, but a regular mode of God's action on conscious spirit, as is gravitation on unconscious matter. It is not a rare condescension of God, but a universal uplifting of man. To obtain a knowledge of duty, a man is not sent away outside of himself to ancient documents for the only rule of faith and practice. The word is very nigh him, even in his heart, and by this word he is to try all documents, whatever. Inspiration like God's omnipresence is not limited to the few writers claimed by the Jews, the Christians, or the Mohammedans, but is coextensive with the human condition or the human race. As God fills all space, so all spirit. As He influences and constrains unconscious and necessitated matter, so He inspires and helps free the conscious man. And without a revelation of God by immutable signs and wonders, we will have no mooring or no objective course to pursue. The latter indeed kills, but the spirit, our love, God, makes alive. The letter can be the letter to Thessalonica, or the letter to Romans, or the letter to Corinth, but whatever letter it is, the Bible kills. But the Spirit and God is love, so thus love makes alive. The contradictions of the letter are numerous. We find the certainty in the truth of the efforts of Christ, but if to history, such as Satan provoking David to number Israel, for instance, in 1 Chronicles 21, yet God leads him to number them according to 2 Samuel 24. If both accounts are true, then God and Satan are the same person. Ridiculous. The Bible, God punishes neither Satan nor David, but slays 70,000 Israelites for being counted. At his own instigation, according to one version, David justly remonstrates with his deity in 2 Samuel 24 and says, "Lo, I have sinned, but these sheep, what have they done?" Exodus 20, 15 says, "Thou shalt not steal." But Exodus 3 says, "You shall spoil the Egyptians and not return to them." The wicked prosper according to Job 21:7, but not so according to Ecclesiastes 8. With God all things are possible, and this I believe. But Matthew 19:26 is contradicted by Judges 1:19, where it says, "God could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron." There is no respect of persons with God, which I affirm in Romans 2:11. But Deuteronomy 14 says that God authorizes selling diseased meat to aliens. Image making is forbidden in Exodus 20, but commanded in Exodus 25. The great Luther, who undoubtedly gave tremendous contributions to Christology and the church, according to Table Talk, is quoted as saying, "He that says the gospel requires work for salvation, I say that he is a plain liar. If men only believe enough in Christ, according to Luther, they can commit adultery and murder 1,000 times a day without perilling their salvation." Luther denounced James for teaching salvation by works. Christians, whom do you follow? Paul, Luther, or James? I have before me listed 2,000 contradictions from the literal Bible, the King James Version. Thus it requires and behooves that we search out for the Christ experience, the baptism of ineffable union with His presence, we must have the infusion of deity within and be manifesting it from this polarization outward to the extremities of mankind's needs. If Christ is not manifested indeed in our time, then men will have no way to know that there is a God or any faith that can really be dissolved. This is why we are about the business of letting this mind be in us which is in Christ Jesus. After all, it declares, as a man thinketh in his heart or his mind, so is he. I thought some years back that I was the temple of the Holy Spirit. According to Scripture, that I am, and I have proven it efficaciously to the needs of thousands. In our temple atmosphere, every week hundreds are called out through the nine marvelous gifts of the Holy Spirit and are healed of every kind of diverse disease or complaint. Seven are resurrected from the dead through this anointed prophetic word in past weeks. And out of a congregation in the mother church of 4,000 members alone, we haven't had a funeral in years. But we are proving then the actual conscious presence of God in the midst of the people, which is mighty to save to the uttermost. Without that ever presence, without Christ in us, our hope of glory, without the Christ that is the same today, yesterday, and forever, the God that changeth not, the one that said, lo, I am with you always. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Without that consciousness, yes, without that actual recognition of the conscious presence of God in our midst, Bible history would fail us. Traditions have already failed us from lack of support, contradictions, errors, puzzles for the pious believer, superstition, all sorts of disorder. But when you bring Christ as a principle there, the way, the truth, and the life, and live in that principle, and then demonstrate efficaciously that he is life and that he has come to give life and life more abundantly, people will know that you are a living epistle, read and known of all men, and they will see your good works and glorify the omnipresent, omniscient Heavenly Father. Will you come with us and make God real in the temples of clay today? The God that is now in suppositional heavens too far removed in most churches, let's bring him down out of heaven and let him tabernacle amongst men and wipe away the sorrows and tears and diseases and even death from their consciousness, even as that Spirit is doing in our midst. I thank you for the privilege of bringing you Christ today, which is the answer, the resolve, the resolver, the adjuster to all problems. As God is the only life, everything that has any therapeutic value or healing influence or is good is of the nature of a sacrament. That is, it is the communication of a divine saving grace through an external medium which in itself is of secondary importance. We need the divine help every moment, but never so consciously feel it as when sick and unhappy in mortal consciousness. And that through the medium of which the desired aid comes to us is to us a sacrament. Let the remedial agency belong to whatever school of medicine it knows. Protestantism reduces the sacraments to two, but the Roman Church has been more liberal and given us seven channels through which a saving or spiritually healing grace may flow. But a genuine Christianity is Catholic, a universal in its spirit and nature, which as the name primarily signifies, is that which is universal and inclusive and is opposed to that which is particular and exclusive, and comprehends all that is good and true in every religion, past, present, and future. Its sacraments are not fixed at two or seven, but are all those external things that are or can be the means through which a spiritual aid and influence may come to us, and through which the feeble and ignorant may mount upward as on a ladder to communication with the divine light, life, and mind. In the light of this truth, it is easy to see that medicine is a sacrament to those whose faith needs some external support on which to lean. And the more spiritual the remedy, the more of a sacramental efficiency it has in it. For it is an external and eternal necessary truth that it is by the grace or an impartation of living forth from God good that we are saved and healed, and that comes to us through faith. Any remedial agency that places the sick in body or mind in vital communication with the central life is a holy sacrament and means of grace. The word sacrament from sacramentum originally signified the oath that a Roman soldier took upon fidelity to the government, but has been employed in Christian literature as an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace, or influence, that is. All material things are only the outward expression or correspondence of some spiritual reality or essence which represents it to the senses. In the case of a medicine, it is the spiritual essence of the drug that gives it all of its curative value and its power over that dynamic disturbance which, according to the system, constitutes the disease for which it is given. This makes it of the nature a sacrament. If a drug is not this, it has no therapeutic efficacy whatsoever. This gives to the administration of medicines a sacred character, and the real physician is elevated to the dignity of a priest and even a vicar of God. As God is love, and as we were taught a century ago or more, love is the life of man. All remedies administered by the hand of kindness and are charged with its spirit have an efficiency and spiritual power that they could not otherwise possess. They are indeed in the light of these truths no longer like the goods and chattels that the merchant sells behind the counter, but they have a principle of spiritual life in them, and the physician executes the function of the priesthood in its divine reality. The ministerial and medical professions should never have come under the influence of a modern tendency to a division of labor, but it should have remained one, and the priest, as in the older civilizations, should have been the physician of both soul and body. It is in accordance with the New Testament, I use a mode of speaking, to employ the words to heal and to save as equivalent and interchangeable expressions. The prayer of faith shall save or heal the sick, James 5:15. To the blind man whom he restored to sight, Jesus said, "Thy faith has saved thee," or made thee whole, in Luke 18:32. The Greek verb sozo, answering to our English word to save, is usually rendered to heal or to make whole. See Matthew 9, Mark 5, Mark 6. A scheme of salvation that leaves out the restoration of the body to health, as is done in the churches of so many today, comes short of the primitive Christian idea and brings the pulpit under the reproof of the prophet that it heals the hurts of humanity slightly or in part only. Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah 8. A religious system that sunders what God has joined together and does not furnish a medicine for soul and both bodies will be deprived of more than half its salutary influence. The church should at once come back to the original Christian gospel. It is well known that no missionaries are more successful than those who combine with the preaching of the gospel of the good news a successful medical practice. The fundamental error in religion has been in separating God too much from nature. We see manifest healings in every one of our services. Cancers expectorated. Cripples walked. A woman who was crippled for 7 long years in our Wednesday night service was healed, and she ran around as a child. And in fact, 3 others were healed of crippling diseases. 7 have been resurrected from the dead in the past days. But we cooperate completely with medical science. For we know that all good things come down from above, the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow or variableness of turning. Luke was a great physician. The scripture says the herbs and the leaves were for the healing of the nation. We hope that this little discourse in our radio broadcast will help you to realize that medicine and spiritual healing complement each other and are in no way a contradiction to each other. May the God of peace satisfy your every good desire, as he is doing in the administration of people's temple all over the land.